series of five passages I'm going to read, starting with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And lastly, Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word," the word of the Lord. The sermon titles for this part of our present series come from a book written by a pastor from Queens, New York, named Peter Scazzaro, and the title of the book is "The Emotionally Healthy Church." I noticed that we have some on the bookshelf, thanks to Grace, and if you'd like to stop by and pick one for whatever you can afford, there's a suggested donation. Lots of good books that might be good summer reading for you. I hope that you'll make those available for yourself. The premise of Pete Scazzaro's book is that any apparent spiritual maturity that isn't attended by emotional maturity isn't really the spiritual maturity it appears to be. Or to put it in another way, true spiritual maturity is always joined by emotional maturity. So far, we've looked at the fact that spiritually and emotionally healthy people look below the surface of actions. And we saw the beautiful triangle gliding through the water that has a shark underneath it. And we saw that actions can be that way. They look beautiful on the top, but they're killing machines below. We saw the possibility of my seeing the speck in your eye and my ignoring the log that is in my own eye, the difficulty of self appraisal or self-assessment. Then last week, we saw that the spiritually and emotionally healthy person faces the power of the past and factors that in to his own discernment of himself and other people. That was last week. The influence of our upbringing, the good and the bad, the nature and the nurture that we have received from our parents, and also the great joy of having a new birth, a birth into a new family with a new father and a new upbringing, and how that really changes things. Today, a third quality in that kind of spiritual and emotional health that we've been examining, and that is the spiritually and healthy emotionally healthy person is a person who embraces weakness and vulnerability. In the spiritual and emotional life of this person, there's a kind of freedom from that natural defensiveness that characterizes all fallen human people. There is a kind of freedom from that aversion to criticism that we always have. When people criticize you and you feel like the whole house of cards just crumbles under the weight of that criticism, there's freedom from that in the gospel. There's freedom from that kind of insecurity and hypersensitivity that is somehow a kind of self-focus when you walk into the room, that everybody must be looking at you, it must be all about you, that often accompanies our fallen condition. In short, a realistic view of my own flaws and an ability to share those flaws with you when it might help you or when it might bring glory to God. Today we're going to look at the Apostle Paul and how he enjoyed this kind of inner liberty and freedom, and also how he saw an absence of it in the Christians that he loved and whom he served as he was planting the church in the ancient world. Today I want to look at a dead mindset facing a weak apostle. A dead mindset facing a weak apostle. And then a new rationale that redirects boasting, a new rationale that redirects boasting, and lastly, the practice of upside-down boasting, the practice of upside-down boasting. First, a dead mindset facing a weak apostle. Ironically, when it comes to personal sense of security and the ability to forget about oneself, moral, religious, and spiritual people are often more defensive and more insecure than are openly immoral people. Because moral people, spiritual and religious people, our kind of people, we have standards, and we disapprove of people who break those standards. And we don't want anyone to disapprove of us, and that is one reason why we keep the standards. People who break the rules lose respect. I don't want to lose respect, so therefore I keep the rules. I keep the rules, and if I break the rule, I'm sure not going to advertise it. You know, sometimes Christians will break a rule that's not really one of God's commandments, like to show up late for a meeting, which can be a sin, but is not always a sin. And because we fear the disapproval of the others in the meeting, we'll then take something that's culturally unacceptable but not sinful, and we'll layer it with something that's truly sinful, namely a lie. So I arrive late for the meeting, and then what comes right out of my mouth is, man, the traffic was murder today. Well, the truth is the traffic was murder, but that's not really why I'm late. So again, I take something that's culturally unacceptable and I put something that's clearly a breach of God's law on top of it in order to hide it. We believe in moral standards as spiritual and religious people. We believe in things like helping the needy, like preserving family values. We believe in things like doing justice, like living in honesty, like sexual integrity, the value of hard work. So religious and morally concerned types get concerned when those standards aren't upheld. We are alert to improprieties, to immoral trends in society. We notice others. And when I say others, I mean like coworkers, like family members, like neighbors who are, I love this word, ne'er-do-wells. Don't you love that word? Ne'er-do-wells. They never do well. I'm talking about people who sleep around, people who don't recycle, people who don't use their turn signal. When people move to Florida, I found out they realize pretty quickly, in Florida, your car will turn without using the turn signal. And once you realize that, you'll never use it again, apparently. We look down on people who let their dogs bark, who dress immodestly, and worst of all, who don't identify themselves on a phone call. And spiritual, religious, moral people favor positive peer pressure. We oftentimes find ourselves in a moral community of people where the community monitors itself, punishes nonconformity, and rewards conformity. And if we don't conform, it's not something we talk about. We're discreet. That's the word we use when we mean secret. We hide flaws in ourselves. So moral and spiritual types may remain concerned. That's the word that we use when we really mean ticked off. We're ticked off about our society. And people sort of smell this concern, which they don't call it concern. They call it being angry or self-righteous or having a chip on our shoulder. And while I do agree with the old writer Thomas Watson, who said, zeal is a mixture of love and anger. In other words, there is a kind of anger that is not necessarily bad. If you see someone torturing an animal or writing graffiti on the side of a wall, you should get angry at that. But if we follow the advice of Jesus and look a little bit deeper, if we have that kind of proper self-suspicion, we should at least be open to the possibility that what I'm calling righteous indignation in myself is probably just more indignation than righteous, and is often self-righteous and fear and insecurity. When we are loudly denouncing the sins of others and practicing those very same forms of sins secretly in ourselves, that is not a sign of spiritual and emotional health and maturity. Now, the Apostle Paul, to get to him, the Apostle Paul was in trouble. He went to Corinth, and Corinth was like a social experiment. It was a planned community. It was a recent urban planning project sponsored by the Roman government. And the Roman government put out the word throughout the entire empire that there would be opportunities and jobs in Corinth for anyone who cared to move there. And so artisans and entrepreneurs from all over the world, the best and the brightest, came to Corinth. Paul saw the opportunity in this multiracial mix of people, and Paul stayed there for an entire year and a half. And even in this flashy, young, spicy resort town, which, by the way, I think of all the biblical cities, Corinth was the most like South Florida. In that place, God raised up a church. I mean, this was a real congregation that had the gospel at the center, and they had some major, major problems in that church. And Paul is helping them for this year and a half to work through their problems. And then Paul moved on, because that's what he did. He went to city after city planting new churches. And when Pastor Paul moved on, a campaign arose. People started talking about Paul. That's what often happens when a pastor leaves a congregation. That's why I'm never leaving this congregation. Because people will talk about me, even when I'm here. Thank you. Thank you, Cade. If you weren't such a little guy, I'd take care of you after the service, I'll tell you. So the word goes out, you know, Paul's gone. I guess he got everything he wanted from us. Then he moved on. See ya, Paul. Then someone says, you know, I heard he changed his message. That's right. When he moved on from us, he started to tell people that the Jews who became Christians had to get circumcised. Really? I'll tell you, that's why I, for my part, I've always preferred the preaching of the Apostle Peter. You know, Peter was a real apostle. He was with Jesus from the beginning. Paul was kind of a Johnny come lately. Well, I think, if I could say something, I think if we ever get this guy Paul back, that we ought to have him present a resume and some letters of reference. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to them, letters of reference. You are my letters of reference. Written by the hand of God on human hearts, not on tablets of stone. So Paul is forced by the Corinthians to do what he hates to do, and that is to defend himself. That's what the book of 2 Corinthians is. It's the reluctant defense of Paul's ministry by Paul himself. And he writes this letter to this young church, God's alternative city within the city of Corinth, the new society. He says, you people are putting me in a situation where I can't win, because to defend myself is basically a self-negating proposition. I've taught you not to defend yourselves because you have a defender in Jesus Christ. And now you're making me defend myself. In chapter 11, Paul says, I speak now as one insane. In other words, people who defend themselves and who are believers in Jesus, there's something not connecting there. If you want me to boast in my qualifications, the very boasting that Christianity most vigorously opposes, if you want me to say how much I've suffered for the faith, how much experience I have, how I've had these true mystical revelations and experiences, how successful and competent I've been. I could come up with stuff, but sadly, this is the kind of stuff that still impresses you people. But I hate to do it because it denies the whole point of my message. You're making me insane. What we would say, you're driving me crazy. Now, what is Paul so stirred up about? Well, it's not that he's afraid of losing job security. It's always another city that he can go to. It's not that he's trying to salvage his own reputation. He's grieved that this outpost of heaven, this young congregation in secular Corinth, this branch of God's new society that's been grafted into the vine, is now withering on the vine. It's shriveling into that same old dead mindset that is characterized by the fallen world, the idea that you have to defend yourselves, and it's all up to you. Every time we walk into a room, we feel it. Now, we feel the need to scan the room quickly and size up the competition. And then you establish a position, a front, a fortress of your own qualifications. And you have to let people know that you belong there. It could be at the water cooler at work. It could be at a party and you feel sort of privileged to be invited to the party. And immediately you set up shop and you begin to carry out your qualifications. You have to let people see that you're an impressive person, that you're not a nobody. So, Joe, what do you do? So, Lisa, it sounds like you've traveled to some very interesting and exotic locations. Think of the phrases. We have to dress for success. Never let them see you sweat. Always put your best foot forward. Play to your strengths. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. Spin it. Tell the truth, but just put, you know, a little spin on it. Every room is a courtroom. Every person is a judge. Every group is a jury. Every situation culminates in a verdict. Am I good enough? Do I belong? Do I measure up? It's all up to you to present the evidence, to somehow prove yourself without sounding like a Mr. Know-it-all or arrogant. I've shared this story with the congregation on at least one occasion. It's a little bit of a long illustration, but it's a short story I read my first year in college, and it never left me. It's called The Handler by Damon Knight. And the story takes place in a swanky bar and restaurant in a very expensive downtown hotel. It's a cast party, whether it's a play or a television production, they don't say, but all the writers are there, and all the makeup people and the sound and the lighting and the props people, the understudies are there, the minor parts in the production, and then the moment everyone's been waiting for, with this glamorous woman hanging off each of his arms, in comes the star of the show, the guest of honor. Immediately all heads turn. It's Pete. And it's the only word you can hear. Pete, 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 Pete. Someone says, someone give him a drink. And before the words are even out of his mouth, he has a martini in his hand. He strides up to the bar. The waters of people part, and he walks right up to the bar, and all eyes are on him. He's a big, tall, muscular guy with thick black hair and a strong, square jaw, bright white, perfect teeth. Picture Dwayne The Rock Johnson, but with really good hair. And then he begins to talk, and the whole room is fixated on him. He jokes, everybody laughs. He punches a guy in the arm. He kisses all the women. He says things like, hey, doll. Pete, everyone says, you really knocked it out of the park tonight. Great job, Pete, Pete, Pete. And then Pete says, I'd like to thank a few people tonight, and he mentions his manager, and he mentions the director, and then he says, and now I'd like to introduce everyone to the handler. And immediately people sort of turn away from him and drift, and he falls over onto the bar as if dead. And then his colossal dinner jacket opens up, and Danny DeVito steps out. It's a little four-foot man wearing a dirty tank top t-shirt, and his forehead has a smudge of grease, and his face is shiny and sweaty, and he stretches himself out and gets out of the back of the dinner man's jacket, and meanwhile the party is starting to simmer down. A few people have congregated by the door, and it looks like they're getting ready to leave. Both the leading women have gravitated away, and the awkward, overheated, short man looks to the bartender and says, hey, Ralph, could I get a beer? He has to ask twice. And then he tries to strike up a conversation with a young stagehand who normally wouldn't give Pete the time of day. And as he tries to talk to this kid, Kevin, he says, hey, sorry, Fred, I'll be right back. I see Cindy is preparing to leave and I got to go catch up with her. Fred says, sure, do what you got to do. And then Fred says to the bartender, phew, it is really hot in there. Bartender says, what's that, Fred? Huh? And then the bartender says, hey, Fred, you about done with that beer? Maybe it would be good to, Fred says, get back inside. Yeah, if you're ready. Says, yeah, I'm ready. Puts down the glass of beer. The back of the jacket shuts. Pete stands up, comes back to life, and he roars out loud, hey, are we at a funeral or a cast party? And all of a sudden, the party is jumping again, and someone shouts out, Pete, tell us what you were thinking when Janice forgot her lines. Pete tells the story, and all eyes are fixated on him. Now, the point of the story is that each of us has an outward persona and a handler. And the handler is the real you. The handler is the one who yells at his kids. The handler is the one who sometimes curses when he's driving. The handler is the one who gets grouchy. It's the real me. The handler is an insecure, weak, sweaty, tired inner self. And we do all that we can not to let that person out, to keep him hidden under a front that has worked for us up to now. It could be the front of the happy dad, the church worker, the preacher, the successful, competent businesswoman, the smiling, witty, cool guy, the staunch, moral zealot who's out to make the world safe for democracy. Whatever your Pete is, the imposter, the front behind whom you hide. But for the Apostle Paul, he would rather do away with Pete. He would rather be Fred, put it all out there for you to see. He is happy to expose his own weaknesses because he knows Jesus Christ loves the real Paul, not his persona, the inner man, the one that Paul has been afraid to let other people see. Jesus Christ loves that one. And the sweaty, insecure person who you cover and hide with the fig leaves of your qualifications and achievements or your hardships when you say, boy, I've been through a lot of tough stuff in my life. The one that you hide behind your clever jokes. See, your Pete is the personality you display to get people to like you or respect you. Or, like me, to get people to leave you alone. That's my thing. It can be a victim persona. It can be an experienced persona. A happy face. A well-read, a well-traveled persona. A doctrinally correct persona. A competent persona. A ripped, buff persona. A super spiritual front. A joker. The ditzy party girl. Whatever you boast in. Whatever you glory in. But Paul says, in the new way that the gospel opens to us, my real importance does not come from my ability to impress you or get you to like me. My real identity and importance comes from the fact that the God and creator of the universe is delighted in me because of Jesus. And because Jesus Christ is my defender, says Paul, I'm learning little by little to put down the facade. And when you see my weakness, it becomes an opportunity for God to demonstrate his strength in me. When I am weak, then I am strong. If you think I'm weak and nothing special, that's okay. In fact, it's even good that you see that, Because it reminds you and me that it's not about me and my strength. I'm not preaching myself, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Look, if you look at me and you see the clay pot that I am, and you think, what's up with that? He's not rich. He's not handsome. He's not cool. He's not particularly interesting. He's not in the best shape. Paul is saying, I know. That's the point. I want you to see that stuff about me. If you notice that the container is just plain, it's fragile, it's even breakable. And if you look close, you'll see it's broken. Take a good look at my face. You'll note the smile looks out of place. If you look closer, it's easy to trace the tracks of my tears. Smokey Robinson. The container is plain and fragile, but inside the container, inside the cracked pot, is a beautiful light, a beautiful radiance, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the weakness of the container, the cracks, when they're not covered up by my peep persona, God's light spills out and others benefit from that light that only comes out of the brokenness. Look, Paul could have said, I'll give you a whole long list of things that I could boast in. In fact, he did that very thing in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I knew the name of the tribe from which I hailed. I was a Pharisee. I obeyed the law. He could tell you all about his credentials. But I'd rather tell you, says Paul, about my flaws, my failings, my cracks, my defects. In fact, to keep me from boasting about my qualifications, after I did have some visions, God gave me an affliction. You've heard of this affliction, right? A brokenness, a disability. Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh. And even though I prayed God 3 times to remove it, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is seen in your weakness. And in this new way of thinking, the gospel, believe it or not, my disappointments turn out to be a gift. I wanted to get married, but I never did. And it turns out it was a gift to make me more dependent on Jesus. I was never able to complete that degree program. But it turns out in God's economy that my failure to get that degree only made me more dependent on Jesus. I grew up with a very bad background. I have a very difficult family member, and we just can't seem to mend fences. I have a temptation that's just perpetual. A really hard marriage, a broken friendship, a struggle with anger or shyness or fear. My thorn, my weakness, is an opportunity for God to demonstrate his strength. You see, the poor and the weak are advantaged in this kingdom. That's what James means when he says, let those of humble circumstances boast in their high position. In other words, if you're poor, you probably realize that you don't have it all together and you're a needy person and you're one step closer to the kingdom because of your poverty. In other words, you're free from the damning illusion of self-sufficiency. Now, a few practical points. In fact, 4, to help you live out this new outlook on weakness, 4 avenues that it opens up in your relationships. Number 1, see the boastworthiness of the cross of Christ. In other words, let the cross of Christ tell your story. You say, well, what story will it tell? Well, it'll tell the whole world. You're a very messed up person. In fact, you're so messed up that only the death of the God-man could remedy your condition. If your strength or goodness were sufficient, then Jesus Christ would be unnecessary. But he's not unnecessary. And he died for everyone who believes on him. He did. And if you believe the gospel, you know that. And that is something worth boasting about. Boasting doesn't stop when you enter the Christian life. It's just that the object of the boasting changes. You begin to boast in your own weakness and in His strength. And the more you learn to do that, the freer you'll become of your Pete, this persona, this facade. Number two, know that God delights in this new way. You know, the last passage from Isaiah 66 has God looking at the entire universe, and there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand. Fascinating and astounding. And every day we seem to get new photographs from this or that space telescope, and we're seeing like white dwarfs and black holes and all this really cool stuff, nebulae and all this stuff from space. I mean, you could just stare at it for years, and you'd think God, having made it all, would never get tired of looking at His handiwork, the whole universe. And yet Isaiah says that God would rather look at something else. What? He'd rather look at you. He'd rather look at His children when they face their weaknesses and repent and believe before Him. He says it, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." See, we don't have to hide our weaknesses from God. He loves when we come out with our hands up and acknowledge our failings. He would rather look at that than look at the stars. Third, learn to rejoice in your disabilities. Now, as a disabled person, I will tell you this. If you don't have a disability, don't run out and get one. And if you can fix the one that you have, do it. Paul prayed 3 times. But if it remains, see it as God's gift to keep you clear on the real source of joy and significance and fulfillment in your life. My weakness keeps telling me that grace is the answer. My grace is sufficient for you. Lastly, befriend people and share your weaknesses with them. Look, I want to tell you right from the heart, I've had men and women from this congregation, but I would say particularly men, get out of their peat suit, stand before me as Fred, and tell me about weaknesses that they've had in such a way that it has enormously encouraged me to run the race with endurance that is set before me. So let the light shine out of the cracks in your clay pot life. I've been very much strengthened by it. I wonder why we try so hard to hide our failings and struggles and weaknesses from each other. Because really, when you think about it, we're stealing glory from God and we're withholding real help from each other. Learn the art of appropriate vulnerability. You say, TJ, what do you mean by appropriate vulnerability? If you lust after another man's wife, you should probably not tell the man that. I don't think it's going to lead to anything good. However, if you have a weakness or failing that by telling another person, you can encourage that person and you can bring glory to God, that's appropriate vulnerability. Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. And then he tells Timothy, follow my example. What example? I think he's saying, follow my example and let other people see your sin as well. I can't help thinking that this is a huge untapped resource for sharing the good news with non-Christians as well. I mean, if we would be more open with non-Christians about our own weaknesses and needs and less focused on appearing good, maybe they would stick around to hear about Jesus Christ's strength and beauty and grace. You ever hear of a Japanese art form called kintsugi? Kintsugi? It's a art form that repairs broken ceramics by filling the cracks in the pottery with lacquer that's been filled up with gold powder. And it's a kind of philosophy that sees wear and tear, cracks and repairs as part of the history of the object rather than something to disguise. And the gold, once it's put in the cracks, doesn't hide the crack. It makes the crack more visible. It accentuates the crack and yet somehow also beautifies the pottery. Kintsugi. You can look it up. The gospel enables and promotes the kintsugi life. Don't let your imposter Pete rob you of showing your flaws. Instead, learn the appropriate vulnerability that grace makes possible for the good of others and the glory of God. That's the practice of upside down boasting. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that though everything in this world is telling us to try to look good, even to one another in the church, we pray that the power of the gospel might overwhelm that tendency in us, and that we might actually be able to talk about our own failings and flaws to other people. And we pray, Lord, that you would make that supremely attractive and that they would look to us and say, wow, what an amazing rescuer you have. What a great Savior Jesus really is. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to do that, empowered by the Spirit in this coming week. And I pray for any of my friends here, some of whom probably have not believed the gospel and are living in that defensiveness and insecurity, that you would draw them to the gospel and that they might see the freedom that belongs to all the children of God because of what Jesus has done. In his name we pray. Amen.